Our God and Father, we give you praises and glory and honor. We're gathered tonight, Lord, to worship you. To worship your Son Jesus, our Lord, the King of glory. We do give him praises. Lord, we offer our whole lives to him who loved us and gave himself for us, who lived the perfect life in our place, who causes us to stand in his righteousness that we might be reconciled to you. We thank you for the glory of Jesus and the gospel. We thank you for your blessed Holy Spirit that illuminates our minds and hearts, raises our dead spirit to life, to new life in Christ, makes us a new creation in you. We thank you. Lord, as we talk about something of vital importance tonight, I pray that you would write it upon our heart. Help us to see it clearly in your word. And we thank you for the privilege and the freedom that we have to be in this place to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight was supposed to be chapter 7 in the book. It is, quite frankly, really light reading, and there really wouldn't be a whole lot of a lesson here. There's actually two chapters left in the book, 7 and 8. So I'll just leave that to you. You can go home, read that at leisure. And every once in a while, I get an opportunity to teach this lesson. And I'm always looking for an opportunity to plug this in and teach it, because we cannot hear these things enough. It's actually from my Sunday school lesson back in 2007, when we were talking about the Savior, the cross, and the gospel. And this is one of the little sections in the back on the gospel. But, of course, one of the most important doctrines of salvation, and that, of course, is justification. And there's a lot to it. This is just one little section of it. But I thought it was a really kind of apt ending to, after we've talked about the gospel and the different elements of it, this is going to kind of explain how it functions and how it relates to God and his holiness and our sin, and kind of help us to see and understand how through the gospel, Christ justifies us before God. Of course, it was Martin Luther who said, on this doctrine, the church stands or falls. If you will, that will give you an understanding of just how important of a doctrine it is, and especially to get it right, to get the fine points of justification right, of which we'll just talk about a few of them tonight. There's actually more to it. But this would kind of be a good overview and kind of help us to kind of sew up the things we've been learning in the book. If you have any comments or questions, feel free to stop me right in the middle, and we can try to address those or hear what you might have to add or to say. So, talking about the basis of justification. Concerning the doctrine of justification, the Westminster Catechism asks in question number 32, what is justification? And the answer, of course, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins, Romans 3:24 and Ephesians 1:7, and accepts us as righteous in his sight, 2 Corinthians 5:21, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, Romans 5:19, and received by faith alone, Galatians 2:16, Philippians 3:9. Now, this statement gets right to the heart of what justification is in the biblical sense. It is broken down into four parts as follows. Justification is an act of God's free grace. It is the act of God. It is God's work. And because it is of God's grace, it is given freely, at no cost to the beneficiary, flowing from the gracious character of God. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins. It is a legal, a forensic term dealing with law and includes pardon from sin. God is pictured as the judge and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Righteousness is also a legal, forensic matter which comes by imputation. Of course, when we say righteousness in this sense, we mean right standing with God, right standing with the judge. And, if you will, receive by faith alone. Faith is seen as the means or reception or appropriation of justification. There's only one way that you can have the justification that God provides in Christ, and that is through faith. And so hopefully we'll talk just a little bit about that. So I ask, but how and on what basis can God pardon freely? How is the justice of God actually met if we do not pay the penalty for our own sins? This is an important question to which the Scripture says much and gives clear answers. As we have discussed, justification is a legal term describing the act whereby God declares us righteous based on the merits of Christ. This justification is a complete work of God whereby he fully meets all the requirements of divine justice and then on that basis declares the sinner righteous. In this work, God satisfies and appeases the divine requirements of justice, and that we call propitiation. And then, this, by the way, is right here on the front page of the handout. If you don't have one, there's some there on the back podium. God also completely removes the guilt of our sins. This we call expiation. God credits the righteousness and merit of Christ to the believer. And this we call imputation. And then, of course, God restores relationship and right standing with himself and the believer. This we call reconciliation. Reconciliation. So, it is clear from Scripture that in the death of Christ upon the cross, that God's wrath because of sin has been satisfied by Christ's payment of death. This is called propitiation. Because Jesus was without sin, he was qualified to pay the debt for all sin by his death. He died as a substitute, or in the place of sinners, and bore the wrath of God himself, not dying for his own sins, but for the sins of all who would trust him. This sacrifice of atonement, that is, the death of Christ, effected a real and fundamental change in our relationship to God by taking our place and bearing the guilt of our sins as an offering to appease the holy wrath of God. Hebrews 2:17. I've also provided all these scriptures on your handout so you don't have to spend time flipping through your Bible. You have them right there. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And there you can see, of course, Christ in his mercy and in his faithfulness makes propitiation for us. Now, what exactly is that? It is in this propitiation that God, in his requirement of divine justice, is actually propitiated. So, God is the one who's being propitiated in this work. It is toward God. It is from the sacrifice toward God. Okay? Because God has instituted the sacrificial system as a means of atonement. He has therefore been pleased to have a sacrifice appease or satisfy his wrath. Now, bear in mind, this is something that God has required. And therefore, if God is the one who comes and meets it, of course, he meets it perfectly and sufficiently and completely and fully and any other kind of word you might use to describe that. To the uttermost. There we go. Propitiation is an appeasement or a satisfaction. So think about that. What is being satisfied? What is being appeased, right? The holy anger and wrath of God towards sin demands a satisfaction of justice. And his vengeance is enraged toward sin and must have a subject to inflict the good and righteous penalty of death. Because God is good and because God is holy and perfect, sin must be inflicted with death because the wages of sin is death. And God in his goodness will not allow sin to happen in his world without having a reaction to his holiness and his attributes. You understand? And so somehow that has to be satisfied. Think about it. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, we must have a substitute to satisfy God's wrath or be consumed ourselves. And this is why you'll frequently hear me say, either you're going to die for your sins or Christ is going to die for your sins, but someone is going to die for your sins. Because that is the requirement of the holy justice of God. And that's a very, very good thing. This, of course, is what sets Christianity apart from every other world religion. That there is actually an appeasement for the holy wrath of God towards sin. Jesus Christ is the only sufficient substitute who can meet the just requirements of God's law, that is, divine justice, in order to die vicariously, that is, for us, as a substitute, right, in our place. And this, of course, is how we understand what a sacrifice is, right? A sacrifice is in the place of. It's a substitute in the place of something else. Jesus becomes this propitiation himself to appease the wrath of God. This is what John writes in 1 John 4:10. He says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, this is very interesting wording in the Greek. Notice here that this propitiation is not what Christ did, the work of Christ, but that Jesus Christ himself, the person of Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. The New Testament words normally translated as propitiation are the Greek words hilasterion or hilasmos, and carry with them the idea of expiation or to remove offense or guilt or to cover over. In fact, these Greek terms actually hold a more personal meaning to the means of expiation, namely that of an atoning victim or the actual sacrifice of atonement, an expiator. This idea that Jesus is the atoning victim, the propitiatory sacrifice, means that Jesus paid a very real price. He literally bore the penalty for our sins in his own body. So when you read that in 1 John, he sent his Son to be the atoning victim for our sins. His chastisement, our chastisement became his. He carried our griefs. and our sorrows. This, of course, is beautifully expressed by Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 53, verses 4 through 6, and then again in 11 and 12. Isaiah writes 700 years before Christ was born, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." And then verse 11, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." There is a very personal and real connection between my sin and Jesus dying upon the cross. He bore my sin on the cross. He bore your sin on the cross. Therefore, the atonement does in fact satisfy God's holy wrath towards sin, because it is God's own work, graciously creating the means for us to be justified and his holy wrath to be appeased. Who would have thunk it? None of us could have ever dreamed even the first part of the story. But God decreed it from all eternity. And God knows exactly what it takes to sufficiently atone for his holy wrath and to meet the demands of his own holy justice. And this he sent Christ to do. So when we think about, is God's wrath actually satisfied for all of my sins? The answer is that God himself sent Jesus to be an atoning victim to do exactly that. And therein lies the sufficiency of the atonement. It is the fact that God knows exactly what is required, and that would be his own divine Son meeting the demands of holy justice. All of this was designed in eternity by God and implemented by him in the course of history, because of the great love that he wished to express to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." You see how personal that is? But propitiation is not the only thing that justification is. Not only has God's wrath been appeased, but the actual guilt of sinners has been removed by Christ's payment, because he paid the full price of that guilt. This is called expiation. In very simple terms, think about it like this. You go out, you speed, cop pulls you over, writes you a ticket. $100 ticket. Dave goes down to the courthouse, forks out $100 and pays your penalty. You may be guilty. You may have been speeding, But your guilt no longer has any function. Why? Because the law's penalty has been satisfied. Therefore, your guilt has no more function. It can't function anymore. It's been robbed of its power to condemn you because the just penalty has been satisfied. That, of course, is very simple terms, but it's a similar kind of thing, okay? Jesus removed our guilt, having paid the full price of redemption for our sins. Christ made a fundamental change in our relationship with God by expiating our guilt. In expiation, our guilt has been removed by meeting the demands of holy justice for sin on our behalf. The offense of our sins has been absorbed by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus for us. And the requirements of God's justice for sin, listen, have been canceled out. They've been canceled out. The requirements of justice have been canceled by the redemptive price that Christ paid for our sins. This is exactly how Paul speaks of this in Colossians 2. He says, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." Listen. "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting in decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Look at these beautiful words. "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us." What is that? What is the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us? One word. The law. The law is the certificate of debt, right? The law says you sin, you die. Right? The wages of sin is death. Paul here says that debt, that certificate of debt has been canceled out. Glory. And of course, here he says it was against us. You see that? It was canceled out. It was against us, he says, and hostile to us. It sought our death. But it was canceled out. How? He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, what got nailed to the cross? The person of Jesus, the body of Jesus, the man was nailed to the cross. He was the atoning victim who canceled out our certificate of debt and has taken it away. So don't keep trying to drum it up. Don't keep carrying around a big heaping burden of guilt on your back. It doesn't belong to you. Are you with me? In fact, it's been canceled out and taken out of the way. It doesn't even exist anymore. It's been expiated as part of justification. Okay? Those are glorious realities. I hope they're hitting home. The penalty deserved in our guilt has been paid in full by the sacrifice of Christ. This is to say that the atonement is redemptive, that it pays the price required by justice. Jesus' death on the cross is seen as a ransom price paid to redeem us from the penalties of the law, as it said there, the certificate of debt, consisting in decrees against us that we owed to God because of his holy law and because of our sins. Paul speaks of it this way in 1 Timothy 2, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, testimony born at the proper time. Here again, it's a redemptive thing. It's a monetary kind of a transaction. There is a price required that gets paid, in this case, a ransom. This is why the scripture can say that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Having canceled out our guilt, the corresponding condemnation for our sins has been removed. I love the way it says this in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Think about that. Jesus gives you life because you've trusted him with faith. And now you receive his life, and you've been set free from, you sin, you die. The law of sin and death. Therefore, there can be no more condemnation. Why? He was condemned in my place. In my place, condemned he stood, says the hymn writer. Right? And he actually paid and bore the penalty of my sins in his own body. So I may have been guilty, but my guilt was atoned for. It was paid in full by the sacrifice of Christ. It no longer has any function. It's been canceled out. It's been taken out of the way. The certificate of debt has been canceled out. Okay, so think about it like this then. Propitiation is going toward God. And in propitiation, God is propitiated. Expiation is coming toward us. Because here we are, this guilty party with this certificate of debt. And Christ then is toward us, taking and bearing that in his own body and paying that price. And we are the ones who have our sins expiated. God is propitiated, our guilt is expiated. Okay. Jesus' death is the full payment price demanded by the law because of our violations of it. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed. Again, this is a monetary term. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So, of course, the curse of the law is, you sin, you die. Right? But in our case, we sinned, he died. Now we're free. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death, and there's no more condemnation. Is that some good news, y'all? All of this was done by God, who justifies, and this has removed our guilt and condemnation. This is what Paul writes in Romans 8:33 and following. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. There's so many statements in the New Testament that come at this from every different angle. But there's plenty there for us to consider. So there is still yet more to the basis of justification than propitiation and expiation. Having our guilt removed and God's wrath because of our sins satisfied, we still lack the positive righteousness required of us by God's law. You may recall that there are two kinds of sin. There are the transgression of the negative aspects of the law. These we call penal sanctions, or sanctions that come with a penalty, right? If you do this, then thus and so will happen, right? And often in the law, the law will state a law, and then it will state what the penalty is, right? And those are sins of commission, right? You do that, and this is the penalty. These transgressions or violations have been fully paid by Christ's sacrifice. But the law also has preceptive requirements, whereby God expects us to fulfill certain precepts, such as love your neighbor as yourself. We have sinned by failing to do this again and again. Therefore, it is necessary for God to provide for us a righteousness of fulfilled preceptive requirements, because we have failed to fulfill them in order to have this positive righteousness before God. We have need of a foreign righteousness that is not our own, but is rather afforded to us by other means, because we do not possess it in and of ourselves. In justification, God provides this righteousness to us by imputation. By imputation. In this imputation, God credits the righteousness of Christ to us. Jesus' perfect righteousness has become ours through faith in Him. It is the merits of Christ, perfectly fulfilling the preceptive requirements of the law, that becomes ours in justification through imputation. And I'll just kind of add this for you. It's not just all the preceptive requirements that Jesus fulfilled. He did fulfill all of them. So everything the law said that you should do, He did. Okay? And we stand in Him, and we have that righteousness from Him. But He also fulfilled all the types and the shadows and the predictive prophecies. He Himself is the sacrifice. He Himself is the high priest. He Himself is the temple. He Himself is all the things that the law embodies. And He fulfilled all of that. He brought it to fulfillment. And so this thing that we have when we stand in Christ is all of those things that fulfill righteousness for right standing with God. Christ is. And we are in Him, and we possess that. We come to Him with a life full of sin, and in faith, by grace, we have this great exchange. He takes our sin and He gives us His right standing with God, which is what I just explained to you. It was a complete and sufficient fulfillment of the law in every aspect. It's a glorious truth. It's more than we can comprehend, actually. Here we are going through the Old Testament, and there's so much in there, you know, and here is Christ perfectly fulfilling all of that. This gives us positive righteousness in the sight of God, before God. Coram Deo, right? Before the face of God. We can stand in God's presence, therefore, with the imputed righteousness and holiness of Christ. We are not lacking in any way. Period. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:30, he says, "But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." You see, Jesus is wisdom for us. He is our righteousness before God. Right? He is our sanctification. He's our holiness before God. You know, we often think about ourselves and our relationship to God in terms of our activities, in terms of our failures, in terms of what we've done or what we haven't done. Isn't this constant struggle we have? And all the while, the gospel is preaching as clear as the noonday sun that we stand in Christ's righteousness before God, with all of the debt of our sins canceled out and paid. We are there before God, completely justified. Holy. He's our sanctification. Righteous. perfect right standing with him according to his law. Because Jesus is our righteousness himself. It's almost too good to believe. Right? I've been saved for 32 years. I've had my nose in the book the whole time. Reading the book over and over and over and over and over again. And I'm still struggling a bit to completely take in this good news and live in it and walk in it. But God has spoken clearly. Amen? And God help us to believe what he says about who we are, what our identity is in Christ, and how we now relate to him through Christ. And if Christ's work wasn't that completely sufficient, the Holy Spirit would not be able to live in us. Are you with me? Romans 5, 18 and 19. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. You see that? Through the obedience of Christ, we are made righteous. That's what God is saying. There, even clearer, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin. Here's that great exchange I was telling you about. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And here we're becoming the actual righteousness of God. Why? Because we are in him. Because we are in him. It's glorious truth. Therefore, when we say the sinner is declared righteous by God, it is because the sinner is not actually righteous in himself, but in Christ has received a foreign righteousness which is not his own, but is from God in Christ. This is what justification is. It's a declarative act. God declares us righteous in justification because he has imputed Christ's righteousness to us and canceled out the debt of our guilt and appeased his own wrath. Therefore, he can declare us righteous on the basis of those merits of Christ. You see, it's all his work. It's all his work. Since Jesus' life was one of sinless perfection, the righteousness which is received is also therefore perfect. Paul writes, Philippians 3, 9 and following, that he may be found in him, listen, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So think about it this way. God is giving you his righteousness in Christ, which is becoming your righteousness. And now you have a righteousness, which is what? From God. You have a right standing with God that has come from God. And on that basis, you can argue that it's perfectly sufficient. God would accept nothing less. There it is right there in the Bible. Romans 3:21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, that is, the person and the work of Jesus. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, it all said he was coming. The whole book of the Old Testament keeps screaming at us that Jesus is coming. Right? It was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. The righteousness of God, God's righteousness, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This is why we say that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The only way you can get it is if God is gracious to give it to you. Here, right here, it says we're justified as a gift by his grace. It's the only way you can be justified. Why? Because it's only through the redemption of Christ Jesus that God's holy justice can be met. And God has to give that to you as a gift, right? And only Christ alone can do it. And the way you receive it is through faith. So it's only by grace that you can do it. It's grace alone, no other means. Faith alone, no other way to lay hold of it. Christ alone, nobody else has met the demands of divine justice. That's what sets Christianity apart from every other world religion. That salvation is a gift by God's grace. It can only be received by faith in the person and the work of Christ. Christ's righteousness is now ours, and this has then fully met all the requirements of God's law for us, so that before his seat as our righteous judge, we can be declared righteous on the basis of propitiation, expiation, and imputation. And all of this has brought about justification before God. Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now, because the requirements of divine justice have been fully met and we are now declared righteous in the sight of God, this has restored the relationship with God that was damaged because of our sin. In the Bible, this is called reconciliation. This is not a monetary term. This is a relational term. This is a term that deals with relationships. And all of that that Christ did has reconciled our relationship to God. We have been reconciled to God through Christ. God took the initiative and sent his Son, Jesus, to reconcile us to himself. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You can rest fully assured that God has loved you, that he has completely and sufficiently atoned for all of your sins, past, present, and future, and that he himself is going to bring you safely to heaven's eternal shore, not on the basis of anything that you have done, but entirely and solely and completely on his own work has he done that, having decided to save you from before the beginning of time. There is no devil in hell that's going to thwart that. And there is nothing that you can do to break off God's purpose to save you, to cancel it out. Believe it or not. So that's not a license to sin, as you all know, and as the Holy Spirit makes it plain to your conscience every time you do sin. But nevertheless, the reason we are saved is because God has decided to save us. Let us not doubt for a moment that he will be faithful to bring it to completion. Are you with me? So, in this reconciliation, we now exult in God. This means we are overwhelmed with joy, because the most fundamental problem that mankind faces, that is, of course, estrangement from God because of sin, has been corrected, and we can now rejoice that we have been brought back into right standing with him through our Lord Jesus Christ. The very day that our first parents sinned against God, and were therefore alienated from God, put out from his presence. God himself prophesied that one would come to reverse the effects of the fall, and he has come, and he has brought us back into right standing with God. Paul writes in Romans 5:10 and following, "For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation." We got something to sing about, y'all. And that's why everywhere you find Christians in the world, you find them singing. Singing for joy to the Lord for the great things he has done. Amen. Okay, on this basis, we can now fellowship with God once again. We are free to love him because he has freely loved us, even when we were at enmity with him. Peter writes, 1 Peter 1, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." God is so good, isn't he? Isn't it amazing how even though you haven't seen Jesus, you love him? It's an amazing thing. In fact, you've devoted your whole life to him. And you rejoice in him with a joy you can't even describe, that nobody can take away from you. Even your worst circumstance doesn't rob your joy that you have in Christ. Well, last, justification is applied or received by faith. It's applied or received by faith. This is to say that the benefits of Christ's sacrifice become benefits realized for us through faith or trust in Jesus' work. We must believe in and rely upon the justifying work of Christ in order for it to be applied to us. This justification by faith is a gift not earned by God's free grace. As I had read Romans 3 there, verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for who? For all those who believe, who are," verse 24, "justified as a gift by his grace." Paul ends that section there, Romans 3:28, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." We're trusting in Christ, not in anything we can do. Amen? He is the only proper object of faith. So then, we receive these benefits by faith in what Christ has done, and not on the basis of any merit in us or by something that we could possibly do. Justification comes to us by grace, that is, by God's unmerited favor, through faith, that is, by trusting and believing in Christ alone. Christ is the only object of faith, and not on the basis of any good works that we have done. Right? So clear in Scripture. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." Right? Here, of course, in the grammar, the grace and the faith are gifts of God. Did you know that you believe because God gave you the gift of faith in regeneration? You read a few verses earlier, you find Paul's, the subject, the context here is regeneration. Paul says, "We were dead in transgressions and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Right? And it is in that regeneration that God gives you the gift of faith And then when you have the gift of faith, you can only employ it because Christ is too beautiful to deny it. It's a revelatory work that God does by the Spirit in your heart and in your soul and in your mind. And you see the great depravity of your sin. You see the great, amazing grace of God. You see Christ as the means that God provided for your sin to be covered. And you trust Him to be saved. And every real Christian has had that experience. And at this point now, that has turned to joy and to hope and to love. Even though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Amen? I don't know about you guys. Well, I do know about you guys. But I can't wait. I can't wait till that day. This place is broke real bad. Are you with me? I'm looking forward to seeing Christ, seeing His face, knowing that I've absolutely and completely passed from death to life and glorification, even though it's happened now by faith, then it will be complete. Can you imagine never struggling with sin again? Glory of glories. Glory of glories. Blessed are they that have part in the first resurrection. Over them, the second death has no power. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Our Father, we give You praises. I pray that You would cause us by Your Spirit to see and know and understand these truths. I pray that they would create a tremendous assurance inside our hearts of the sufficiency of Christ's work for us. May we come to understand this that You have done for us. It's Your great love for us. May we know that in this reconciliation that our relationship has been mended, and now You are our dear Abba Father, that You love us and You care for us and You meet all of our needs. We're Your children. We're in Your hands, and no one can snatch us out of Your hands, for You're greater than all. And there we rest. There we exult in joy. There we sing Your praises, chirping forth praises. Help us, God, as we face each day the struggle, the darkness of this world, to be bright, shining lights in a crooked and perverse generation. Help us, Lord. Fill us with Your joy, Your truth. Help us to manifest Your love to those around us. Help us, Lord, to kill our sins and to walk in Your righteousness. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.